What a delight it is to know him and to walk with him. And it's lovely how well that ties in with what Carl preached about this morning, about the character of God and knowing him from God's dealing with Abraham this morning. And guess what? We get to talk more about that this evening, which I'm pretty stoked about. So if you'll recall, we are very slowly at a turtle's pace moving through 1 John. And last month I was going to attempt to preach this passage, but I just didn't quite get there because I didn't think I had grasped the tone of the text well. But I've had some more time to think about it and pray about it, and so here we are tonight. So, Lord willing, by his grace and his empowerment, we'll take a stab at it together. So 1 John has been building a case for his listeners. He seems to be addressing a group of Christians who are in the midst of some church conflict. There are some people who have left the church who are professing false doctrine about who Christ is and about what the gospel consists of. And John is writing to them to remind them of the elementary principles and truths and glories of the gospel, and reminding them that they are children of God. He's built his argument like this. In 3 and 4 of chapter 1, he writes that he is writing to them to remind them that they have fellowship with God. In 1:9, he's reminding them that their sins are forgiven through Christ. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he's reminding them that Jesus is their advocate, and he's the one who forgives them and sustains them. In the middle of chapter 2, verses 12, 13, and 14, we have this pretty sweet little poetic section where John is reminding them of who they are in Christ. And then in chapter 3, at the very beginning, what we looked at last time, we see that John is reminding them again that they've been shown such a great love that they should be called children of God. And so they are. And so we have the privilege of tonight of looking at what a child of God is and does, and primarily that they're called to love as they have been loved themselves. So that's going to be our focus. But first, let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the grace that we have received in Christ Jesus. That through our faith in him as our Savior, we have been made children of God, and so we are as well. Help us to latch on to the promises of this text and be encouraged and reassured of our position before you in him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I thought it was especially fitting that Carl was preaching this morning about the kindness and gentleness of God, because that's a theme that is very predominant in this epistle and in this passage that we'll be looking at tonight. And that's chapter 3, verses 11 to 24. So by God's grace, we'll close out chapter 3. And especially, I think this passage is helpful to those who sometimes feel weak, which I think rightly is all of us. Who in our walk in the Christian life feel burdened, we feel like we're not good enough, we feel that we are constant failures in our desire to love other people as well as we should and ought to be and are called to. And so, may this be an encouragement to us to look to our Savior. So the title of this sermon is Empowerment and Assurance for God's Children in Christ Jesus. And I'll argue that what John is desiring to remind us of is that if we have faith in Christ to deliver us from our sin, that we are his children. And then John informs us that as children of God, we are to be loving one another, we are to be empowered by his grace, and we are to be growing in our confidence in God's love for us, which empowers us to then love one another. But now we'll read the passage and we'll walk through that, majoring on the majors. That is, the things that John says directly to his readers and not to the people who are preaching the false doctrine, which he's addressing tangentially. And we'll think about the sweetness of God for a few minutes here together. The passage reads like this. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. This is the word of God. So to begin, in verse 11, our first point, if you're looking at your outline, John says that we should love one another. This is in verse 11. This is the message that they've received from the beginning. And that's we as children of God, because of who God has made us, looking back to chapter 3, verse 1, are called to love one another. Our love testifies that we are, in fact, children of God. That this, through Christ, is what God has made us. When we love one another, we act in accordance with our new identity in him. So God has called us to love. And one might very well begin by asking, why exactly should we love one another anyhow? Like, why is this one emphasized more than anything else? And it's because we're called to love one another because, again, doing so is in accord with who we are in our Savior. And we see in looking to Christ that he is one who preeminently loves. Just consider, again, 3:1. John says, see what kind of love or what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. This is true of us right now. Jesus said, which we'll mention later on, that no greater love has anyone than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And of course, at the pinnacle of history, Jesus chose to die for his friends, his people, his church. And so in modeling and looking like our Savior, we are also called to love one another. So we have been called to love. And if we skip down a few verses, we look at verse 14 in particular. It says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. So this is a verse that tripped me up a little bit, because you can read it in two different ways. We can look at it and say, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. And we can think, I have to love the brothers so that I can know that I've passed out of death into life. But that's, I think, a bad reading of that verse from the grammar. Because really what John is saying is, because you have been made children of God, because we've already passed out of death into life through Christ, because of that, we then love the brothers. So those who trust in Christ to be their Savior have been made new in him. Loving one another is not natural to us in our flesh, but in Christ, it's possible. He makes us alive so that we may do this. John in verse 14 of chapter 3 clearly says this. We've been passed out of death into life. We've been made alive in a new heavenly identity. And this new identity comes with new behavior. And of course, the crowning one, the crowning attribute is love. We are called to love one another. But does God issue this charge of this necessity to love one another without giving us any help in fulfilling it? Does he just tell us to go love one another and expect us to pull up our bootstraps and be extra compassionate just because? I sure hope not. And by God's grace, he does not say that. Think back, you know, there's a lot of connections between 1 John and the Gospel of John. If you think about John chapter 1, verse 16, John, referring to Jesus, says that from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. That is to say that in our new identity as Christians, we've been filled with the fullness of Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of God. And that in being filled and full of him, we have new power, new ability to obey his commands. We as blood-bought children of God have been filled with the fullness of the Messiah, the one who spoke and upholds the universe by the word of his power. By his power, by his empowerment of us, we are able to obey this charge. So when John states in 3:14 that we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers, he is saying that he and his readers, he includes himself in this, know that they are truly children of God because they love one another. Not they love one another and this is evidence that maybe one day they could have assurance. It's because they have assurance in Christ that they love one another. And that's a radical difference. They can see the evidence of God's work in their lives by this fact, and it gives them confidence before them, before him, and that they have this blessed eternal relationship with God the Son through his work on their behalf. So that's empowering. That's, I can love because I have been changed and because Christ is motivating me to endure and to love other people. Another point, that's the positive remarks in this first section. And if you look at verses 12, 13, and 15, they reveal the opposite and likely speak to the opponents of the gospel that John was inadvertently addressing in this epistle. He compares them to Cain, who, if you remember, murdered his own brother Abel because he despised his righteousness. The heart of murder and hatred is the polar opposite of love and testifies that a person is not a child of God. And yet, apart from Christ, that's our natural mode. But God in Christ Jesus has changed that about us. To hate even in the heart is to be a murderer. And John says in verse 15 that you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But John is writing not to convict, but to reassure his readers that they do have life and transforming power in Christ. And they know this because of their love for one another. This is really helpful, I think, because oftentimes we see these sorts of commands and we think this is a checklist. I need to do this so that I have a good standing before God. I need to do this so that I can be confident of my position before him. But John is calling us to look back to Jesus. He's calling us back to look to the cross and remember what has been done for you. To remember your identity in him, that you are a child of God, and that as a result of his work in you, you now love when before you only hated. So we are called to love. And second, beginning now in verse 16, we know love by Christ's love for us. So Christ's love is our example. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And this is exactly what Christ has done for us. And can you perceive the beauty and nobility of his heart and in love for his elect? I think this is just something that's worth stewing on. Carl's encouraged us to think about the character of God, and these truths are so hard to grapple with sometimes that maybe we grow numb to the truth. We know that Christ died for us. We know that he's been made a man, that he's taken our place, but those truths no longer affect us like they used to. We've got to fight to remember and cherish these truths. Something that's very near to my heart is the idea of the beauty of God, which is not to say it's like an aesthetic phenomenon, like, oh, he's very well proportioned, and just really makes my eye like, yes, that's it. But that he is, beauty in his sense is the radiant display of his attributes, of his heart in the world, through his word in Christ. And on reflecting on what that looks like in Christ Jesus, salvation becomes glorious. So just think about this with me for a moment. In the garden, Adam and Eve sinned, and the whole creation was subjected to the curse. So that which was beautiful, God's original creation, was cast aside for our first parents' own autonomy. They said, God, I don't know if I trust you. I'm going to do my own thing. I trust my own judgment better. They cast aside his perfect creation and sinned, and plunged the whole earth and everything in it into the curse. They were condemned to the dust. God's perfect creation, which was very good, was ugly and broken. But in redemption, through the most awful and hideous act ever committed at the cross, Christ reconciled rebellious, broken image bearers back to himself. The beauty and nobility of his heart is dynamically manifested in his condescension, that is, his being made a man and coming to us and becoming like us and his substitutionary death on the cross. That is to say, he died in our place. Who could imagine that the sovereign of the universe would take on flesh and pour out his own innocent blood to atone for the wicked? That's never something that would cross my mind. Can we accurately conceive of the oceans of love that he poured out on us, unworthy saints? Can we reason our way to understand why the Father would trade that which was most precious for that which was only good to be utterly forsaken? That being us wretched sinners. I don't understand, but I know that it is because of his love. He chose to do these things. I might not get it, but in the contemplation of these things, I think there's opened for us a window into the heart of God. Our perception is often too dull to really grasp or perceive the glory and majesty and righteousness and power and love found therein, and how our words fail even to describe like the faintest rays of the glory of God that shine on our hearts. We can try in looking to him and having our minds engaged and trying to grapple with the depths of these truths is such a benefit to us. What a wonder it is that the Son of Man came to us in our deadness and breathed his life into us, that he has brought us into the fellowship of the Holy Trinity and robed us in his righteousness. It's a marvel beyond our futile comprehension that he would do this for us and even take up residence in us. Also that we might live with him, be made holy in heaven before his presence and progressively in our lives, and be empowered to live obediently for him. That our majestic God would do this for his broken creation, that his redemption would be so rich, is beautiful beyond comparison. He creates and restores us, his children. It's glorious. It's beautiful. And he accomplished all this in laying down his life for us. This was all of love, all because of what he desired to do from his heart, because of his character. It's designed to thrill our hearts. It's an amazing love. And it's also one that is manifestly demonstrated in action. Christ acted on our behalf and he saved us. His love is sacrificial, selfless, and it's aimed at pleasing God the Father. So in knowing and appreciating this divine love, we are called, being empowered by his grace in Christ, to love in the same way. Again, Jesus says in John 13:34 that a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So our love is to reflect the love of Christ. And his love was defined by selfless, sacrificial service. So John gives a practical example. All this is contained in verse 16. We know love. Containing all these things. We know these truths about what God has done. And we are ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. In verse 17, we have a super practical example. John brings us right back to earth. He says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? John gives an example that if we close our hearts against a fellow Christian who has a practical and basic need, say food, shelter, water, etc., and we close our hearts against him, that's to say, we just say, nah. He challenges us and says, how does God's love abide in that person? To state it in a similarly rhetorical way, how can we cast our eyes upon the towering summits of God's love for us in Christ Jesus, and then look at the comparatively small mound of our brother's troubles and close our hearts to him and say, nah. It shows that perhaps we were never moved by what initially was done for us. That's why John says in chapter 3, verse 18, he says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Word and talk can often be empty. We can say we're going to do something for somebody, but never really follow through. But actions and truth convey the depths of divine love. And as children of God, we are called to love, and we're called to love in this manner, after the image and likeness of our Savior. That's a high standard and a high calling to which we've been, commanded. We've been exhorted to do this. And this is where I feel exceptionally weak, because I know that I don't do that. I'm so bad at loving people. I'm so good at loving myself, selfishly trying to exalt what I desire and make sure that happens. And how often do I look over what my brother really needs and care about them like I care about myself? So often I don't look like my Savior and I do not look like a child of God. But praise God, that's why we have verses 19 and 20. So perhaps the consideration of these marvelous mountain peaks of God's love has you feeling convicted as well that you don't love others as well as you ought to. Maybe you're wondering, since all these things are to be true of us as children of God, if we even are his children. But take heart, brothers and sisters, this response was anticipated. The apostle thought this would be a good place to put these verses. Verses 19 and 20 read like this, just as a reminder. He says, "By this we shall know we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything." Everything. God is fully aware of our hearts, and yet he chose to save us and grant us Christ as our advocate. Chapter 2, verse 1. When we fail to measure up to God's standards, or in other words, when we sin, when we intentionally do what displeases him, we are to look to Christ, who promises to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 1, verse 9. And remember that we are indeed his children, not because we've earned it, but because he gave it to us. Chapter 3, verse 1. His pardon for sin is greater than what our hearts feel, greater than our condemning ideas and notions about what we ought to be. John is saying that in looking to Christ, we will know that we are of the truth and we will reassure our hearts before him. Those are both future tense. He's anticipating thus being a thing that will occur in the future, perhaps again and again, as we return to these passages. This knowledge and reassurance will not be granted by prolonged periods of looking to ourselves and our problems, i.e. repeated navel-gazing. If I just only think about how bad I am and how the fact that I never seem to measure up, by beating myself up, I will never arrive at what I desire. It's only in looking to Christ, remembering his work, remembering what he's doing now, and remembering what he has made us, that we are enabled to have confidence before him, and also empowered to obey him in loving one another. And in looking to him, we grow, of course, then, in confidence in our Christian walk. We acknowledge that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we learn to walk as children of God, being empowered by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Even the gifts of belief, strength, and energy are given freely from his hand. So may we be found faithful for what Christ has entrusted us with, namely hearts that believe in him and yearn to be made righteous and to love because we have been loved. Verses 21 and 22 says that if we have a clear conscience before God, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. This is not to say that God grants whatever we may selfishly ask for, but that he will give us what we ask that accords with his will. So that the more that we grow in Christ and are transformed by his grace, the more our desires will be in line with his. So that when we ask, he gives us what we really desire, namely more of himself. And he's always willing and desirous to give us more of himself. And this is contingent, in verses 23 and 24, on our keeping his commands, which are simply stated that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. And as we've seen, the ability to obey these commands is, of course, granted in Christ Jesus. Everything we have that is good is from him. So those who are empowered to keep these commandments abide in God, and God in him. That's 3:24. This is testified by the presence of the Holy Spirit, who illumines our hearts to the truth of God and is the agent of the restoration of our souls. This is a lot, but if we were to encapsulate this in just a few simple statements, all this should point us to the fact that all we need is granted in Christ. Our need to love one another and to be confident in our new identity and to be empowered to obedience is all found in him. So I found a quote in a book I was reading from Steve Fernandez, who is the former pastor of Community Bible Church in Vallejo, the former pastor there since he's since gone home to be with the Lord. He wrote in his book, All Sufficient Savior, that, quote, "A church not focused on Christ, however well-intended, will be powerless and infirm. The church, if it is to see a reformation and a revival, if it is to see a movement of the Spirit, must be marked by a Christ-centered, Christ-dependent ministry. This Christ-centeredness extends not only to how a person is saved, but to how a person grows and is sanctified as well. It must be marked by a complete confidence that in Christ we can point people to the one who can meet any need and restore any sin-ruined, sin-ravaged life. Christ alone is the complete fountain that satisfies all our thirsty hearts. We are completely dependent upon him, and in doing so, in trusting him for everything we need, we give him all the glory. So as God's children, by the work of Christ, we are called to love. We are called to love like Christ because we've been found in Christ. And when we fail to do that, we are to look to Christ, who forgives us of our, sin and reminds us that we are his. He is all we need, he is our rest, and he is our all-sufficient Savior and the one who will empower us to live for him. So Carl's application this morning was that we look to the scriptures to be reminded of who God is, to remember his character, not merely to remember the commands that he gives, but to remember his heart, to look at who he describes himself as being. And I think this is another great opportunity to look at this, to be reminded that God has called us to be his children and to think about why and what sort of heart that reveals of his, that he is gracious and compassionate and loving and absolutely able to save us and to bring us home to himself with joy before the throne. With that, let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the grace that you've given us in Christ. Lord, that we are not able at all to save ourselves, to love you or to love one another, but that you've given all of these things to us in Christ Jesus. Help us to clearly look to him and to rest in him and to be reminded often of your character so that we are encouraged to walk with confidence before the watching world and give you glory in all that we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.